have a lot of handouts this morning. So many we couldn't put them in their regular place. We put them on the little bar on the far side of the library. Are there still some there, Charlie? Some left? Okay. So we don't really have a hard, fast rule or method of getting these. When I get here, I give them to Charlie, and I don't know what all Charlie does. Nobody knows what all Charlie does. But I do think that today's notes and some of the overlays and so forth are back there if you'd like to get them. Let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time it gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this beautiful day you've given us, the opportunity to come here and feed upon that wonderful manna from heaven. We thank you that you have revealed the great and mighty things, that we can understand what your plan is and more about who and what you are, so that we can have more of an appreciation, and that we can worship you and be in awe of all that you have done and will do. Pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon the message this morning. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to start out right off the bat with something that you've seen. I've modified it just a little bit. By the way, this is one of the overlays that are in the back. This is about Satan's three falls. When you understand the three falls of Satan, you understand eschatology. That's the study of future things. It really brings that into focus. But you also go in reverse and see what has happened in the past. What is it that got us to the point where we are today? And we started with Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word for created is very important. It's bara, and it means He created it out of nothing. We also know that God is absolutely perfect. He can't do anything that isn't perfect. And the world was created perfect. When you go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, something has changed. Something is different. Your translation probably says, "And the earth was without form and void." Before we go any further, we have to recognize something happened from the earth that was absolutely perfect in its original creation, and what happened to make it tohu wa bohu in the Hebrew, meaning without form and desolate, uninhabitable. And to go there, we have to look at Satan's three falls. When God created earth originally, there was no people, there was no man, but there were angelic creatures. And it appears that the angels inhabited earth, we don't know how long. And then there was a point in time when Lucifer, the son of the morning that we know as Satan or the devil, those are titles, by the way, they're not his name. His name was Lucifer, son of the morning. He fell. He rebelled against God. He impugned God's character. And we went into Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28, and we looked at some of the details on that. Of course, God cannot overlook sin. So that's where we come to the first fall. The first fall is when Satan was what appears to be confined to planet Earth, and the earth became without form and void. Now, we know for certain it wasn't created that way, because in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18, you can go there if you'd like to. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. I also have it up here on the board if you'd like to see it there. Maybe you might want to make some notes. I'm going through this very quickly because we've already covered this. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord who created. That word for created is the Hebrew word bara, out of nothing. So we know that that is referring to the original creation. By the way, that word bara is always, 100% of the time, always relative to God. Because God is the only one that can create something out of nothing. So He created the heavens as the entire universe, and then we have a parenthesis that is going to expand on that a bit. He is the God who formed, that's Yetzar, fashioned it, fashioned pre-existing matter. He is the God who formed the earth and made it. We have Asah to manufacture out of existing material. This is what He started doing in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. He established it. He made it stable and so forth. And now, I have this underlined. I hope you underline this in your text also. And He did not create it. And we have the word there, bara, in the Hebrew, meaning, again, the original creation. A waste place, which is tohu in the Hebrew. But formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. So you see, we have a problem if you try to say that verse 2 is referring to the original creation, because Isaiah 45:18 says very specifically and dogmatically that God did not create the earth originally out of nothing, tohu, without form or desolate. So, we go back up here. So Satan is tossed out of heaven to earth. And in verse 2, your translation no doubt has, and the earth was without form and void. But we have a contrastive disjunctive in the Hebrew which separates this from verse 1. Even the word order separates it from verse 1. And it should read, but the earth became formless and without, formless and void, which would be tohu wa bohu. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. We went over this. When Satan fell, there had to be a courtroom, a case. We know that because in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, we see the sentence. Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. That necessitates a courtroom case. During this trial, Satan was on earth, and we don't know how long the trial took. And it's probably at that time, I'm not sure whether it was during the trial or immediately following the trial, this would be a supposition, that verse 2 comes into play, where the earth became dark. First of all, the waters covered the earth, and then it became dark. Absolutely no light, no heat, anything. 465 degrees below zero Fahrenheit is what they call absolute zero, and it just will freeze anything instantly. So that's where we are when we see this second circle here. Right here, the earth, you see it's black. The whole universe became completely dark. The waters that were over the earth at that time froze, and there was a circle of ice. The ice, this is where we get the ice age. You go into geology and they say that there's no doubt that the earth was completely covered by ice at one time. We still have big areas of ice on the earth on the north and south poles. But then it was covered, some say, by thousands of feet of ice. And then, we don't know how long that transpired, how long the earth was in that absolute darkness. But then in verse 2, we'll start at the beginning on verse 2 again. But the earth became formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, the raging waters. the Spirit of God, that would be the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. Was moving comes from the Hebrew word rakath, which means to brood, to incubate, to radiate heat. So there was a point in time that God decided, okay, the court case had been completed and Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire. And he could have carried out that sentence at that very time. However, he didn't, because he decided to do something else. He was going to create another creature that was similar to angels. The very important similarity is the fact that this new creature that he was going to create was going to be man, and he would have volition. He would have the ability to choose just like the angels did. And Satan was the first one to use his volition to go against God. And so God said, okay, I'm going to create a new creature that has volition, and through this creature, I'm going to demonstrate that I am just and I am righteous in condemning the Lucifer, Satan, to the lake of fire. In order to do that, what did he have to do? He had to make the earth inhabitable again. One other thing, because I had some questions on this. The angelic creatures did not die in this ice storm, or in this ice age, because you can't kill angels. They are in their eternal state. So it appears that they were just somehow confined to planet Earth while this took place. And finally, at some point in time, God was going to restore the earth, and he did so by bringing light. That must have been a marvelous day to be in utter darkness for who knows how long, and all of a sudden God decides to restore the earth, and that's what we have in Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3. And the Lord restored the earth. Now back to what we see up here. When God restored the earth, Satan again had access to the second heaven. Well, the first heaven, the second heaven, and the third heaven. The first heaven, as you remember, is the atmosphere around the earth. The second heaven is where the stars and galaxies and so forth are. The third heaven is where God is. Now, we know that he has access to the third heaven, because there are scriptures saying that Satan goes into the throne room, and guess what he's doing? He's accusing you, and he's accusing me. He's trying to have us be condemned. But of course, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's impossible for you to be condemned. So he has access. And from that point, here's Genesis 1, chapter 1, verse 3 through 31. So in Genesis 1, the earth was created absolutely perfect. We had angelic creatures. There were also plants. There was also animals, but no man. That's where we get into the dinosaurs and the ice age. We have the fossil records of these gigantic creatures that were exterminated during this period. But then God restored the earth, verses 3 through 31. Of course, man was created. Now, we're backing off. We're looking at the big picture for right now. So we go from earth being restored, and we're going to go all the way through human history, past the time that we live, all the way into the tribulation. That's a long time. But this is, in God's timing, it's nothing. But we go all the way to the tribulation, which is yet future. And in the middle of the tribulation, we see that Satan is going to be tossed out of heaven, and that's his second fall. Now, I have to admit that you've probably been kind of discombobulated, because I've been all over the charts on this second fall. There's an old saying, when there's a fog in the pulpit, there's a mist in the pew. So I'm going to try to remove that fog and remove this mist so you'll understand specifically the second fall of Satan was in the middle of the tribulation. Turn to Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. See, I added this verse. I didn't have it before. Right here. That's the little change. I've added a verse here and I added a verse over here. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon is another title or term for Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. They're going to be kicked out. And that's talking about Satan and the one-third of the angels that followed him in his rebellion. This is at the midpoint of the tribulation. They're going to be kicked out of heaven. They've had access up to this point. This point, boom, they're out. Verse 9. And the great dragon was thrown down, that is, thrown down to earth. Put it, write it in your Bible. Second fall. Second fall. The first fall, remember, he was kicked out of heaven and he was confined to planet Earth for his nefarious deeds. Now in the middle of the tribulation. The great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. So, hopefully we've got that straight now. This is the second fall in the middle of the tribulation. So, Satan is going to be confined to planet earth. This is his time of desperation. This is when what is known as the abomination of desolation is going to occur. The Antichrist is going to go into the temple that will be a third temple then, and he's going to pronounce himself as God. And the false prophet is going to have everyone worship him. This is when the mark on the forehead and the hand, the right hand, no one is able to buy or sell unless they have the mark. This is in Matthew 24 where the Jews are told to flee into the wilderness. It looks like it's going to be Petra, unique area on earth where they're going to be protected. It says don't even go back to your house, just flee. Because Satan has been cast out of heaven. He is raging mad, and he's going to try to destroy all of the believers and all of the Jews. That happens in the midpoint of the tribulation. So there's 3.5 years of this great tribulation that Satan is going to be allowed to just wreak havoc on the earth. So, at the end of the tribulation, at this point right here, Jesus Christ is going to return to planet earth. This is known as the second advent. By the way, I didn't have room to show it over here. But right here, boop, we're out of here. That's the rapture. Jesus Christ is going to come and take us away. We will be standing before Jesus Christ and be evaluated as to how we used our time on earth. Some will get rewards, some won't. So at the end of this tribulational period, Jesus Christ is going to return, and that's where Satan is going to be tossed into what is known the abyss or the bottomless pit. And he's going to be confined there for 1,000 years because Jesus Christ is going to start his millennial kingdom. Jesus Christ is literally, physically, in his resurrection body going to return to planet Earth. The Bible is so specific, it says exactly where his foot is going to make contact on planet Earth, and that's on the Mount of Olives. It's going to split. Some think that that's going to be the highest mountain in the world at that time. There's going to be a seaport. He's going to become the king of the world, and he's going to rule from Jerusalem. All these things are going to take place. Satan is going to be down in the bottomless pit. Those who survive the tribulation are going to go right into the millennium. Every unbeliever at that time is going to receive the baptism of fire. Jesus Christ, when he returns, is going to take all unbelievers and they're going to be cast down into torments where they're going to just cool their heels until they're going to be judged at the great white throne. So here you have Satan just cooling his heels down here. We have 1,000 years of perfect environment. Perfect environment. And yet there are still going to be the offsprings of those who populated the millennium, these believers that survived the tribulation. And this under perfect environment, you're going to have untold billions of people by the end of that 1,000 years because it appears that people won't grow old and die like they do today. And so at the end of that, you have another problem. It says in Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. Here you have it right here. He's going to be led out of the bottomless pit, and he's going to foment what is called the Gog Revolution. That's found in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 8. But it's going to be very short-lived, because Jesus Christ is just going to annihilate him with fire. Just there, and he's essentially he's toast, is what we might say. But if he thinks he's toast, then he's really going to become toast, because boop, now he's sent to the lake of fire. That's the third fall. He's going to be sent to the lake of fire, and we have that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. Are y'all still in Revelation? All right, turn to chapter 20. We'll start with verse 7. In these few verses, there's a tremendous lot of information. Revelation chapter 20, verse 7. And when the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison, from this bottomless pit here, the abyss, and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. So you're going to have billions of unbelievers. Where this is demonstrating just how depraved mankind is. They're going to be living in the millennium in perfect environment. Jesus Christ is going to be reigning for Jerusalem. We are going to return with Jesus Christ at the second advent in resurrection bodies, and we will be carrying out his administration. You have all that going for you, and yet you have numbers, as this says, as the sand on the sea. That's how, on the seashore, that's how many people are going to rebel. With all that going, Satan can't even deceive them. You see, this is God demonstrating that man does not have a leg to stand on. He can't say, well, you see, the reason I didn't believe in Jesus Christ, the reason I didn't accept the gospel, is because Satan deceived me. It's all Satan's fault. Isn't that what happened in the garden when God confronted the woman? Well, it's the serpent's fault. He confronted the man. Well, it's her fault. The woman that you gave me, she is the one that tempted. So, we have the same thing. At the end of the millennium, we're going to have all these billions of people who are going to go against God. They're going to side with Satan. Satan's going to come out. Now, one cautionary word here. In Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, you also have a rebellion, and you have these same words here, these same terms, Gog and Magog. That is going to occur during the tribulation. It's part of the Armageddon campaign, but it is not the same as this. This is separate altogether. Okay? So don't get confused there. Verse 9. And they came up on the broad plain of the earth, surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, that would be Jerusalem, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Boop! They're gone. That's the end of it. Verse 10. And the devil who deceived them. See, he didn't deceive until he was loosed out of that abyss, that bottomless pit, and then he fomented this revolution. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. They're already going to be cast in there. They're going to be cast in there earlier. And it says, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, I just wanted you to see some of these things in Scriptures. I don't want you to think I'm up here making up this whole thing. Not that you would, but it's always good to, because what I say doesn't mean anything. You need to be good Bereans, Acts chapter 17. They went to the Word to make sure that what Paul said was so. And you need to do the same thing. And you wouldn't offend me if you just came up to me and you said, you know, I don't know a whole lot about the Bible. But this just sounds like a big crock to me. I say, fine, show me in the Scripture where it is, and I'll agree with you. So I hope that if you ever get to the point where you just think, this is so foreign, this is so different than anything I've ever heard before, I just can't accept it. It won't make me mad. I won't bite. come up and say, I have a problem with such and such and such, such and such. And I would say, good, let's go to the Word and see. But don't come up to me and say, hey, I think this is a crop based on what? Well, you know, it's just, anybody can tell it's a crop. And then I might bite. So they're cast into the lake of fire, and we have the portion there. So I'm going to fast forward now to here. I apologize that this isn't very big back. I don't know if you can see this in the far. You can? See, you can't make this landscape. You have to stay in portrait. And when you have a lot to go across the page, I just had to make it smaller. But this will give you an idea of God's perfect plan. It's rational, and it makes sense, and that's always the case. So we start over here with original creation, perfect, Genesis, chapter 1, verse 1. Then we have Satan's fall. We don't know how long the earth was perfect. We do know that there were animals and plants on the earth, and angels were inhabiting the earth. But when Satan fell, it caused disorder, and that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. God restored the earth, and it became perfect again, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 through 31. And then we have again man's fall. This is Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. And when man fell, not only did he die spiritually, and in a way was cursed in that fashion, the entire earth was cursed. We're living on a cursed earth at the present time. If you ever wonder why life is so hard and woe is me, you might just consider that the earth is cursed and Satan is the ruler of the world. That might give you a hint. And without Christ, without doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness, it's just going to be a long road to hoe. There's going to be a lot of confusion and a lot of self-pity, mental attitude, sins, and suffering, but not for blessing, until you realize what it's all about. So we have man's fall, and it went into disorder again, Genesis 3, 6. Then, and it's going to stay that way all the way until Jesus Christ returns. So when Christ returns, we have the millennium, and again, we have perfection. This is Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. See, we didn't go back that far, but that chapter 20 will just blow your doors off. I can tell that doesn't resonate at all with y'all. See, I'm from the... That's an expression from the 60s. You know when they had muscle cars? Nobody knows muscle cars. I'm just showing my age. Man, I have to think up a new metaphor somehow. Because in the 60s, when somebody said it blew your doors off, it's like a muscle car was so much faster than yours when it came by yours, it just blew your doors off. It was that big a thing. And now it's not so big a thing. So, anyway, we have the millennium, and it's perfect, Revelation 24. Then we have the Gog Revolution, which caused disorder again, Revelation 28. And then we have the eternal state, which is going to be perfect, Revelation chapter 20, verse 10. So we go from perfect, disorder, and perfect. Aren't you glad it doesn't end in disorder? I mean, we're talking about eternity here. So God's plan is unbelievable. It stretches that, it's that big. And here we are in our little cocoon. Oh, I have troubles. I don't know if the Lord can really help. Give me a break. And I need to look in the mirror and say that. I do the same thing. It's so easy to magnify our own troubles and make God in a little bitty box. And here we are. Problems are so large. But you know, when you get a sense of this plan and who and what God is, doesn't it make Him bigger? Don't you see how wonderful and full of grace and love He is? And we're part of that plan. And so, by the way, I have back in the back this part here, and that also on one overlay, on one sheet. So that's a lot of information on that one sheet, and it kind of helps give you the big picture. Okay, I'm done with that for right now. I did want to wipe away any confusion about when Satan's second fall is going to occur. Now, how did we get on all this anyway? We were in the fundamental series, and we still are, and we were talking about the barrier between God and man. And the last barrier that we were covering was the character of God. The character of God exists in God's justice and righteousness motivated by His love. That is huge with God. You see, when Satan fell, when he sinned against God, he offended God. God can't just say, well, you know, I'm just going to overlook it this time. Just don't do it again. That's not God. To Him, what is paramount, what is the ultimate, is His character. Do you know why that's so important to understand that? Why does God go to such lengths? And I just showed you the overall plan. Why does He go to that kind of lengths to demonstrate to us, as well as angels, all creation, that He is justice and righteous? He's just and righteous. Why does He do that? So that we can trust Him. The whole deal in the Christian faith. What did we sing today? Faith is a victory, right? It's about faith. How can you trust someone that you're not sure is going to be absolutely, completely just and righteous? You couldn't trust them. So we begin to see why this word that we have seen in the last few Sundays, propitiation, is so important. Now you go out on the street and you say that word and get ready for a lot of blank stares, or maybe, I don't know, somebody might want to attack you. Because that's not a word that's normally used. People don't understand what it means. It's really a theological term, but it means to be satisfied. God's perfect righteousness and justice has to be satisfied. So here you have man that was created, and we have the barrier. We'll look at that quickly. Where's my gadget? Okay. Can you kill the light? There you go. Thank you. Here's the barrier. When man came on the scene, he was in bad trouble. Once he fell just like Satan fell. The first problem was sin, and that's taken care of by redemption. The second is the penalty of sin, taken care of by expiation. Position in Adam. Adam was the federal head of the human race. When he fell, all mankind fell. We also inherited an old sin nature. The solution to that is position in Christ. Then we have relative righteousness. That's taken care of by the imputation of God's own righteousness. We have physical birth. That problem is taken care of with regeneration. Because remember, you're born dichotomous, body and soul. But to be able to have a relationship with God, you have to be trichotomous. You have to have a human spirit. And that is acquired by faith alone in Christ alone at salvation. You're regenerated. And the last thing on... I had that there for another reason, but we'll just pass it for right now. Is propitiation. God's character has to be satisfied. Why is it satisfied? Because there's redemption, expiation, position in Christ, imputed righteousness, regeneration, and now because of all of that, now God is satisfied. God's character is satisfied. So we go to another term. But before we do, let's look at a few scriptures that have to do with this propitiation. I'm going to go fairly fast through this because I'm not anywhere where I want to be at this point. But first, if you can stay up with me, fine. But I'm going to roll here for a few minutes with these scriptures. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9 and 10 says, "By this love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might have life through Him." Now, let me stop. I said I was going to roll, but I'm not. I've got to stop here for just a second. Just think of our condition. See, we have this whole barrier. God has taken care of that barrier. That's what we just saw through all these things we've been studying. But we were completely helpless. We were as helpless as those angels were, those fallen angels on earth when it was completely dark. They couldn't do a thing about it. It wasn't until God came and said that there was light and He started restoring the earth that then there was hope. Same thing with us. And that's brought out in 1 John 4:9. But by this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might have life through Him. So where this is going, I'll get ahead of myself a little bit here, but I'll tell you now. Because the barrier has been completely removed, now we have the opportunity to be reconciled to God. But the only reason that we can be reconciled to God is because there was one man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, voluntarily took upon Himself the sins of the world. He was absolutely perfect. When He took on our sins, thereby God was propitiated, satisfied by His atonement. Now, reconciliation is possible because He took care of everything. Now, the only problem is, it's possible. How do we grab hold of it? But that's not even for this Sunday, I'm afraid. This is verse 10 in 1 John 4. And this love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Jesus Christ's atonement satisfied all those barriers that we have. The barrier has been removed. And that's what reconciliation is, which we'll see in a few moments. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 through 25. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly, that would be on the cross, as a propitiation. Satisfaction. That Greek word is hilasterion, and it actually means mercy seat. And remember, we took some time off to look at the temple and the Ark of the Covenant, and we went through all this. Yeah? Okay. Even in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 5, it's translated into the English as a mercy seat. So His grace, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly on the cross as a satisfaction in His blood through faith. In other words, when we have faith in Jesus Christ, who took away the sins of the world through His atoning work, guess what happens? We're reconciled to God. And that's where we're going in just a second. One more verse, though. 1 John 2:2. Now, this is a very strong verse for the doctrine of unlimited atonement. Did God pay for everyone's sins? Huh? Oh, maybe you're a little too fast, huh? We always like to pick on old poor Adolf. How about Adolf Hitler? Did God pay for Adolf Hitler's sins when Christ was on the cross? Oh, you're a good group. Yes, all sins. And in this verse is a very strong support of that. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And He Himself, referring to Jesus Christ, is the propitiation. That would be the satisfying atonement for our sins. And not ours, for ours only, but for those of the whole world. That's hard to get around that. I mean, the whole world, I think would cover all humans. I believe all humans own the world. However, there are some that might want to disagree with that, but they're in Looney Tunes. So the character and integrity of God is made up of His righteousness and justice, motivated by His love. What the righteousness of God demands, the justice of God carries out. When the justice of God imputed our sins to Christ on the cross, The righteousness of God was satisfied. Therefore, the entire world, every person, has the opportunity to be reconciled to God because the barrier has been removed. Which brings us to this word reconciliation. It's katalage in the Greek, katallage, and it means reconciliation or restoration. Let me explain this in a more practical way. We all have friends. We all have acquaintances. We have family members. But there are times, even within the family, someone can do something that is so offensive that it creates a barrier. It harms the relationship. And that barrier causes a rift, and there's not going to be harmony between the two people, or maybe groups of people, until there's a reconciliation. They have to be reconciled to one another. And that usually, the best way for this to occur is for two people, let's just use the illustration of two people, come together, and one may say, you know, you said something or you did something that was so offensive, I just can't get by it. And you talk this thing out. And then the other person can either say, well, I don't see it that way, and I'm going to stick to my guns. I called you a son of Belial, and I'm standing by that. Is there going to be reconciliation there? No. But if the person says, you know, I was just angry. I had other issues that were coming into play. I didn't really mean it, and I apologize. What happens then? There's a reconciliation. I want to help you to understand this. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are reconciled to God because the barrier has already been taken care of. All we have to do is take advantage of the gift of eternal life, salvation. And we do that through faith alone in Christ alone. That's permanent. That's what I want you to see. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if there was a time in your life that you heard the gospel, the accurate gospel, and you said, I believe that. I'm trusting in the Lord and not my own works and so forth. At that point, you were permanently reconciled to God. So many things happened at that time. Your position is in Christ. You were baptized by the Holy Spirit. Nothing can change that. However, after that, this is where a lot of people get off. After that, God still has a purpose for your life. You know how you can tell? Because you're still breathing. I mean, he could have said, okay, if God's entire purpose is just saving mankind, if that's the only way that we can bring glory to him, every time someone believed in Christ, they were gone. I don't think that would be a good advertisement for the gospel, but I don't know, it might make it a little harder to believe the gospel. Maybe that's why God's playing us otherwise. I don't know. But in any case, after you do that, you're a believer. You're in Christ. You're reconciled to God permanently. After that time, you keep living. Is there ever a time that you offend God again? Does that happen? Please, nobody stand up and say, no, not me. We still offend God, don't we? And we have to be reconciled. If we're going to see the first, get this first, the first reconciliation has to do judicially. It's like a court case. And when the judge says, not guilty, that's it. It's over, right? You're not guilty from then on. When we are reconciled to God, when we have faith in Christ, we are permanently reconciled to Him. Sometimes we call that positional sanctification, or positionally we are reconciled. But after that, here we start living our regular life, and not long before we offend Him again. Now what do? This is the key. It's no longer a judicial matter. You're born again. You're in God's family, your royal family. Now it becomes an issue of whether you're in fellowship or not. Are you in harmony with God? Not judicial, that's taken care of. But now, the only way to be reconciled to God when you offend Him is you have to count your beads. And you have to, well, I couldn't resist that. I'm sorry. The only way to be reconciled now in view of God's grace, see, we don't earn or deserve any of this. So the only way that we can get right with Him again and be reconciled and bring harmony in the family is to admit it. What did I say earlier? In this scenario of reconciliation between two people, if there's going to be any reconciliation, if there's going to be any harmony, one of them is going to have to say, I admitted I was wrong. And what does that do? Then it can restore harmony and people can be reconciled. And it's the same thing with God. When we offend God and there is disharmony, we need to be reconciled. And the only way that we can be reconciled now is by admitting it. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is all about. If we confess His sins, maybe we will, maybe we won't. I suggest that you do. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, even the sins that you didn't know or the ones you forgot. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that wonderful? It comes about by what? Acknowledging it. Simply admitting it. Then we are reconciled to Him again and there is harmony. But what happened if... Here's a good question. What if you don't acknowledge it? What if you don't admit it? And you're hit by a bus and you die. And you weren't reconciled to God. Experientially, there was not harmony because you had offended Him and you hadn't acknowledged it. Are you still going to go to heaven? Why? Because the judicial case is already settled. See, whether you go to heaven or not is judicial. The other is experiential. So, all we do is acknowledge it to God and He forgives that sin. And then we're again filled with the Holy Spirit and so forth. So, this is what this reconciliation... Let's get a few verses, and I don't have a lot of time left, but let's get at least a few verses with regards to reconciliation. Romans 5:10. Romans 5:10. Why don't you go there in your Bibles. Romans 5:10. This is a great verse. Just put a star by it. Do y'all star your great verses? I mean, they're all great, but some of them, are greater than others. This is a tremendous thing here in Romans 5:10. For if while we were enemies, and by the way, that's a first-class conditional clause, and in the Greek it means, and we are, or we were, His enemies. It's not maybe we were, maybe we weren't. No, this is first class. It means we are, or were, His enemies. For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God, how are we reconciled? Through the death of His Son, much more. Now, what He's doing here, this is called an a fortiori comparison. A fortiori, if you want to write it down, you can impress your friends with this, that you know a Latin phrase, what it means. It's an A. And then there's a space because it's another word. Fortiori is F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. A is the A. Fortiori, F-O-R-T-I-O-R-I. And when it says much more, it means with greater reason. In other words, if I can lift 50 pounds, then it stands to reason with much more logic that I can lift 5 pounds. Right? That's the kind of logic that it's using here. So to understand this fully, we get this a fortiori logic. So if while we were His enemies, and we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, see, that's already past tense. This is talking about believers. This is a permanent reconciliation. This is the court case where we are found not guilty. This is Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Period. Nothing after that. If you have a King James Version, strike out everything after it. What? It's not there. They added it. Some legalistic somebody. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now that word saved is sozo, S-O-Z-O in the Greek. And this is what gets a lot of people off. Every time they see the word save or salvation, they automatically think, oh, well, that's talking about going to heaven. This word would be better translated delivered. Delivered. We shall be delivered by His life. In other words, by His death, we are reconciled, and by His life, we will be delivered out of this body that has aches and pains. Even you young people, don't you young people have aches and pains? Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. When you have aches and pains, just be glad that you're not over the hill yet. What this is talking about, that we will be delivered by His life, means we're going to have a resurrection body. If while we were enemies, God did the hardest thing, which was to reconcile us to Himself, and that took nothing less than the death of His own Son on the cross, that's the hardest thing He could do. If He can do that while we were His enemies, how much easier is it for Him to give us life, resurrection life, now that we are His, now that we're part of His family? You get that now? I mean, that's a no-brainer. Okay, let's go to Romans 3:23. This would be great for those who say, well, now I'm a believer. Since I've been a believer, I don't sin anymore. There are some kooks that believe that. I've got a remedy for that. I hope I never hear someone face to face tell me they don't sin anymore. I don't think I should tell you what I was going to do. Punch them in the nose and see if they're still not sinning. No, I'm not telling you to do that. Hypothetically. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace. These people that believe in works have hard trouble with these kind of verses. Being justified as a gift by His grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, we had this a while ago, in His blood through faith. And then we have 1 John 2:2, and we already went over that. So, we recognize that we have these verses that, well, I have a few more here. Ah. Ephesians 2:16. Ephesians 2:16 says, and might reconcile them both. Now, this is breaking into the thought here, but when he says reconcile them both, he's talking about Jew and Gentile. Jews and Gentiles were never on the same page. They didn't like each other. They hated each other. They wouldn't go to each other's house. They'd walk 100 miles out of the way to keep from running into each other. And it says that He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Now, if you're there in Ephesians 2:16 where it says enmity, that is talking about He put to death the enmity, which is the barrier. That is the barrier. What did God do to the barrier through Christ's work on the cross? He killed it. He put to death the enmity, and that enmity is the barrier. Once the barrier is removed, it means now anyone can be reconciled to God. How? Faith in Jesus Christ. But simple. Oh boy. I have such a great verse that's left. I'm 5 minutes past time, but I'm supposed to quit already. And it's, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll just give you this verse, and this will be your homework. I don't give homework. Just, but if you're curious, you can go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23. Because it deals with reconciliation. But if you read all the way from verse 20 to 23, you might have a question mark. And that's where I'm going to begin next time, is taking care of that question mark, and it has to do with reconciliation. And I'll tell you ahead of time, we don't have much time left with regards to reconciliation. I can tie these loose ends up pretty quickly, hopefully next Sunday. And I'll tell you where we're going next. It should be apparent to you already. I've demonstrated through the Scriptures that God has reconciled the entire world to Himself. In other words, anyone can be reconciled to God. The question is how. Now, we've been in the fundamentals for I don't know how many months, but now we're getting to the point to where we're talking about the gospel. That's the way that a person is going to be reconciled to the gospel. The most important thing in the Bible has to do with the gospel. How a person is reconciled to God. And we're going to look at it. We're going to dissect it. What is the gospel? How much do you have to tell a person before he has enough information to be saved? Because if you just go up to someone and you say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you'll be saved. I'll tell you right now, that isn't even close to enough. Because someone might think, well, yeah, I believe in Jesus Christ. I heard he was a good prophet. Yeah, I'll go for that. They don't know who he is. They don't know what he did. And they certainly haven't accepted him personally. So we're going into that. That's where we're going as soon as we're through with reconciliation. And if you ever give the gospel, it would be good to know how much do you have to give. What's the information? We'll be going over that next time. In closing, I'd like everyone to please close your eyes and bow your heads. Do it. We just want some privacy here in the closing moments. Now, some of you are visitors and you might be afraid, uh-oh, this is where he's going to ask me to come down an aisle or raise my hand. I'm not going to do any of that. Your eternal destiny depends upon a decision that you make in a point of time, whether you're going to accept that perfect atonement of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a private thing between you and God. The good news is that all you have to do in a moment of time is accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. He is the God-man. He is the one that went to the cross for you. He rose again and He offers eternal life to anyone who will trust Him alone for it. Don't rely on your good works. That's what you're going to be judged for at the great white throne if you reject the gift of salvation. So in this moment of time, you can settle your eternal destiny by simply trusting in Christ. He is the God-man. He went to the cross for you. He offers eternal life simply in a moment of time. And you don't have to say anything. God knows what you're thinking. And when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born again. You acquire human spirit and you're on your way. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to just revel in the wonders of Your Word. So many questions are answered. Now we have motivation. Now we have inspiration. Now we can truly appreciate who and what You are. At least we're on our way. We thank You for all of this, and we pray it in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.